Father in heaven, we're indeed grateful that you've given us the ability to read your word, that you've protected your word through the centuries. There's no other book like it. It has a special inspiration. The Spirit is in the words. And as we listen today, we ask that that Spirit would translate into our own lives and through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 20 years ago, on September 11, I got a frantic phone call from a student of mine. Said, "Pastor John, turn on the TV. Turn on the TV right now." I turned on the TV, to my horror, to see the World Trade Center burning one of the towers. And how many of you were alive in 2001 and saw that? How many of you were not alive at all? You were not alive. You don't even know what that's about. Anyway, it was probably one of the most life-changing several hours. I could not leave the television. I just sat there in horror as the first tower fell, and then another plane hit, and then as that tower fell, and my wife and I were totally traumatized by this. It was an awful thing to see. And then I remember after that, what are we going to do? What should we say? How should we relate to this? Then that week I started going door to door. I put on an American shirt, like, you know, red, white, and blue. I got a tie, a red, white, and blue tie. How many of you got this kind of stuff? And I just wanted people to know that, you know, I was American and that I think that America needed help from God. And I remember going down the street, talking to people and praying with people. And in just one day's time, 58 different people asked me to study the Bible with them. I said, "Man, I really want to study the Word. I want to understand what this is." And I was staying up nights. "God, what do I say?" And then, you know, one of my favorite things is restaurant ministries. Can you say amen? One of my ministries was going to the falafel Mediterranean place. And they called me up on the phone. They said, "You got to come down here. We're afraid. We don't even want to open our shop because we're from the we're Muslims. You know that because you talked to us for years. Come down and talk to us." And they said, "Well, what should we say? What should we do?" They were afraid. And I talked to them, and then they asked me to come and talk to the mosque. And just amazing things happened, both evil and good, out of September 11. More Bibles were sold than any time in decades. And life changed because of that huge attack on some huge buildings that represented America's economy and many other things. And the book of Nehemiah is not unlike that, because the wall had been broken down. The temple had been broken down. The economic center of the nation had been broken down. It was in shambles. And Nehemiah had to lead through that time. I don't know if you remember all the various leaders of the world and how they reacted. I certainly remember how they were all kind of jockeying for what to do. And how many of you remember this? And this was Nehemiah's situation. Nehemiah had to learn how to lead leaders with tact and timing, just like our nation had to learn how to do that during that trying time. So let's pick up the story again this week. And I want to tell you another story about September 11 at the end of the message today that kind of really changed. By the way, at September 11, while I'm thinking about it, Dr. Nedley called me up, I remember. And, you know, I've known Dr. Nedley since we were both teenagers. Called me up and he said, "Don, you got to come to New York. I'm going to New York. They asked me to come to do a depression and anxiety session for all the people that were near the Twin Towers." I couldn't go because I said, "Look, I can't go out there. I got all my people here traumatized. You go out there I'm going to stay with the people here. But that was one of the first depression recovery programs. It was delivered in a very intense situation. And that program has been used by God since then with many, many different people going through traumatic, post-traumatic, depressive events as well. Well, let's look at our message today. And we'll pick it up here in Nehemiah chapter 2, because we were in chapter 1 last week. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." You see, Nehemiah had heard about the wall being broken down. He had gotten a traumatic kind of 9/11 report. And yet he couldn't really talk to anybody. He had had it all bottled up, but now it came bubbling forth. "Why are you sad?" And so I became dreadfully afraid, kind of like my friends down at the Mediterranean restaurant. They didn't want to go out of their house. They were afraid. He was afraid. I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And then the king said to me, "What do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven. So here we see something as we're making a list of the things that leaders do to lead leaders. First of all, leaders have a sense of God's timing. In the first chapter, it was 4 months prior to this. He didn't say anything, had said nothing about his report for 4 months. Why does he stop now? I mean, why does he start now talking about it? Well, I've read many different people about what they think about that question, but then I just looked at the text itself. And I look up usually every word in the text that I don't know, you know. And I didn't know what Nissan meant. I knew it wasn't a car. So I was pretty sure that's not what it meant. And I was right, it's not a car. But I looked it up, and the Hebrew month Nissan comes from the Hebrew word nes, which means miracle. And Nisan was called the month of miracles because it was the month that the Almighty led the Jewish nation out of Egypt, redeemed them from slavery after they'd been there for centuries. Nisan was the month of redemption. Nisan was the month that Passover was celebrated, how God had done all kinds of things to bring the heart of a king into line, Pharaoh, who finally let his people go. So I know, even though I never read it anywhere, I think the reason that Nehemiah said this is the time to talk, because it was the month of Nisan. Because he knew that God had led on behalf of his people in the past. And now, if at any time, God would again lead on behalf of his people in the present. It was the month of miracles. It was the month of Nisan. Not only that, it was the right time. They had been there 69 years. It was 70 years coming on, and there had been a prophecy, and there had also been that Passover, and both of these things made him confident that now he could actually reveal what was on his heart. Remember that song by the Gaithers? "I just feel like something good is about to happen." Don't you know that song? "I just feel like something good is in the air." You don't know that song? Well, many of you do. And I don't think he was singing that song, but I do think he knew timing. He knew what God had done in the past, and he knew that God was about to act now in another miracle. This gave him confidence to actually reveal his emotions before the king. And the other thing that we see in these verses we just read is that he also had this in mind. He said, what did he say to the king when he asked him what happened? He said, O king, what? Live forever. Now you're thinking, maybe he's saying, I hope I live forever. I might get killed because of my emotions here. I'm the cupbearer, and I have to be the one protecting the king. But he, at core, was saying what all of us should say about everybody we ever meet. O king, live forever. I don't care if it's your worst enemy. You're saying, O king, live forever. Remember Daniel? He's put in the lion's den. He comes out of the lion's den. He's in the lion's den. The king threw him in the lion's den and said, well, I couldn't go against my own word. Really? You're the king, but thank you. You threw me in the lion's den. And the next morning he gets out and he says, what's the first thing he says? I don't think I would have said that. They'll be sure, just be honest. Someone throws me in the lion's den, I just don't think I'm having like holy thoughts. You know, like, O king, live forever. Like, maybe, O king, I'm throwing you in here now. But he didn't have that thought because God's people shouldn't have that thought. Even towards their worst enemies, they shouldn't have that thought. They should hope that their worst enemy comes around and is actually saved forever. How many of you want to be in heaven with all your worst enemies? There's only like three holy people here. How many of you want them to be converted? How many of you want them to live forever? That's what he says. So he has this idea of this is God's timing, and he actually can do a miracle with a rather mercurial king. And I believe it's now time to allow what I've been thinking about to be known. Now, did you notice how wise Nehemiah was when the king says, why are you sad? He didn't just straight out answer it. He didn't do that. This is a very wise thing. Instead of answering the king's question, he started to ask questions. Now, who is in charge of a conversation? The person that's asking the questions or the person that's answering the questions? The person that's asking the questions. And he suddenly shifts into a leadership position with the king. And he begins to ask questions instead of answer them. Now, I'm just going to tell you, in any teaching environment, any situation you're in, when you start asking the questions, you are beginning to take the leadership. And he was very wise, right? May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? Question. When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. This now puts him in the leadership position, and now the king has an opportunity to follow if he so desires. Does the king follow? He does. But notice something else. You see, leaders know who the other leaders are in the room. And Nehemiah knew that there was King Artaxerxes, there was the queen, there was the governors in Judea, there was Sanballat, there was Tobiah, there was Geshem, there was Asaph, the keeper of the forest, there were the captains of the army, and there was the God of heaven. He knew who all the leaders were. How many think it might be wise if you're a leader trying to lead leaders that you know what the leaders are? Look at the person next to you. They're a leader of some type. Maybe they only feed their gerbil, but they're leading their gerbil. Everybody, maybe that wasn't a good illustration, but everybody's leading somebody. Yes? And you do well to know who the leaders are and what they're supposed to be leading and hold them accountable to that. If you treat leaders like leaders and you're respectful of what they have in terms of their leadership, they're more apt to be working with you on things. More apt to do that. This is why I'm always concerned with, you know, kids. They come up to me and say, how you doing, Don? Well, my name is Don, right? But is that really the best way to address me? I mean, maybe if you're at Walmart and don't know me and I have a tanger that says, my name is Don. But how many of you go up to, you know, Dr. Nelly? Hey, yo, Neil. How's it going, buddy? Hey, how you doing? You don't do that. You say, what do you say? Dr. Nelly, right? You don't say, yo, Randy. You don't do that. It's Dr. Bivens, right? And you demonstrate respect for leaders by using the most leadership-oriented term. I even come to some of you guys and say, how you doing today, Admiral? I know you're not an admiral, but I'm treating... How you doing, Pastor? Because I see you in the future as a pastor. I start using names that telegraph your leadership role that I think God might lay on you. If you want to influence leaders, use leadership terms for them. Does that make sense? And this is what he's going to do. You're going to see this in his language. So he acknowledged the leadership of the king, the queen, the governor, Asaph, the captain, in his writing. But he also always stayed in touch with the highest leader on the leadership chain. And who was the highest leader on the leadership chain? The God of heaven. In other places in the Bible, he's the God of heaven. He's not the God of hell. He's not the God of the middle world. He's the God of what? Can't get higher than that. And that's why he's called Most High God. Are there other gods? A lot of false gods. But Most High God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21:1. And like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And so we know that though the king is high up and he's talking to him, he knows there's someone higher. He's the one that can help him live forever. He's the one that's in charge. And so he talks like that. And he also has a friend called Ezra. And Ezra in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Ezra said, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through all the realm. So he knows that God, the Most High God, can move the heart of whoever. And you got to remember that. How many think when you're dealing with leaders, you got to remember who the real leader is? How many have any strong-willed children? You basically take over the room. I was kind of like that. And I would hear my mother praying because she's like, what are we going to do with John? And she's in her room praying, oh, God, change his heart. I'm like only like 6 years old. My dad had a more direct approach. You have a demon in you. I remember he said that. he actually told me that. And it's probably true. But it wasn't really... Anyway, so... So we pray for God. I remember my grandfather, he would pray for me. He's in the other room. He didn't want to hear what I had to say, so he'd take out his hearing aids. When I came in, he didn't like what I was saying. He took out his hearing aids. He just put them away. And that was like telling me, I don't want to hear anything else. I said, Grandfather, why are you putting the hearing aids away? I don't need them right now. But then he would go in the other room, and he would be praying to the God of heaven who could lead me. So leaders... They know who the leaders are. They know who the Most High is. And they want him on their team. So, verse 5, I said to the king, you can look at your Bibles again. And it's always good to take notes too. The weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. I took notes today, so you can too if you want. If not, you can watch it later. That's why you're not taking notes, because you think, I can watch it later. But you really should take notes. I take notes on all my sermons that I listen to. Have you noticed that? I go to the front row and I take notes for two reasons. Number one, I don't want to fall asleep. And it helps me stay focused. And number two, it helps me learn from whoever is teaching. And I can learn from anybody. Anybody. I can learn something from them. Amen? So I see that you're all taking out your notepads. Thank you for that. Number five, verse five. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you, send me to Judea to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. Notice, he's in the leadership role. The king has now asked him. He's actually saying, what do you want me to do? And now he's taking advantage of that leadership positioning. And what's he say? I first want to remind you, or I want to ask another question of you. If I have found favor in your sight. How many think this is a very, very astute leadership positioning? You know that word favor means, Renan? I know you look up all the passages in advance of my sermons because you're my reader in homiletics. And do you know what that means? Don't worry. This is the one time he does not know. If your servant has found favor, that word favor means literally, I got so happy when I found this Lumenita deer. I got so happy. You're going to know why. It literally means, if your servant has made me feel well or made me cheerful or made me merry. In other words, Nehemiah was not a deadbeat. He wasn't like this person that had a character, was baptized in pickle juice, walking around like... thinking about conspiracy theories and everything else, and oh, wait a minute, the Jesuits. He wasn't like that. He wasn't like that. He was a person that was effervescent. He was a person that, when the king was with him, I imagine he even laughed. I know that seems like sacrilegious to some people. I've heard it all my life. Oh, you can't laugh. The Bible does not teach that. Does not teach that. It doesn't mean that you're like some kind of comedian or something. But Nehemiah had found favor in the king's sight. They had a chemistry, and it was pleasing to the king. And then notice what he does. Building on that positive vibe, he says, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. We have happy times together, but my tombs of my fathers are not, they're not taken care of. So there's this mingling of merriness and then what? Pain. And this grips the king. He's like, wait a minute. My friend, who's always so effervescent, who's always so happy, and he actually leads the court with happiness, now is sad. But now I understand why. Because he's gone through a brokenness, through a pain. How many think this is just brilliant? No one thinks this is brilliant. This is brilliant leadership. Brilliant leadership. And, you know, he doesn't talk about, well, I want to go back to Jerusalem. No, he doesn't talk about that because Jerusalem is seen as negative. It's seen as a rebellious city. That's why it was torn down. That's why they took it over. Because they weren't paying their tribute, because they cozied up to the Egyptians, and they were not listening. So he didn't mention, I want to go back to Jerusalem and have some falafel. He doesn't say that. He says, I want to go back to the Father where the tombs are. And he doesn't say, oh yeah, I want to send some people back. He doesn't say that. I'm going to send, you know, like Andy and Steve to go back. No. Nothing against Andy and Steve if you're here today. But he says, I will go back personally. This is a personal thing with me. If you want to have leaders listen to you, then be willing to take leadership. I many times have people come to me and say, look, I've got this idea for Weimar. I don't know why they even come to me. I mean, you know, I guess I'm kind of a leader, but I'm not like the leader of Weimar. You know, God's the leader of Weimar. But they come to me and they say, listen, I said, so how invested are you in this? Oh, I got some friends that'll do it. Oh, really? I don't even listen anymore. It's like, I don't do that, you know. But I say, you know, maybe if you write out exactly your plan and how you're involved, we'll talk about it. And so this is a leadership primer, this book. You say, look, I'm going. I'm involved. I've got skin in the game. I want to bury my father. And by the way, he had to be careful with this king, because this king before in Ezra chapter 4, I mean, you can look there if you want, Ezra chapter 4, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up to you have come from Jerusalem and are rebuilding their rebellious and evil city. Ezra chapter 4, verse 15. This king is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces. Ezra chapter 4, verse 19. It is found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. And so this very king had before gotten letters, hate mail, emails, text messages from people in the region. And you know what he had done before? He had said, verse 21 of chapter 4 of Ezra, now I give the command to make these men cease, that the city not be built. Stop building the city. Stop building the wall. And so this king before had shut it down. And that's why Nehemiah had to be very careful in attempting to lead this leader. Because he had used his leadership actually to shut things down. But notice Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built. But notice the next words. Until the command is given by me. In other words, Ezra and Nehemiah, like they're buddies. You know, they would go out to eat together. I don't know that for sure, but I'm thinking. So, and they knew this. There would be a time when the command would be given to restore and rebuild. Now look at verse 6. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, this is leadership point number 4. Leaders sense when it's time to really share their heart. And we've already seen that already. This is the right time. It's Nisan. It's the time of miracles. But notice, the king is with his queen. Now look, if you're talking to somebody and they're with their wife and they seem to be getting along well right then, this is a better time than if they're fighting with their wife. Hello? Like, and by the way, when I looked up this word queen, it's not the typical word for queen. This is actually a word that means the queen and the king were intimately very close at this time in intimate relationship. In other words, conjugal relationship. In other words, they were very involved with each other in an intimate way, and they were in a good mood as a result. And somehow Nehemiah picked up on this. So he's the cupbearer, after all. The king gets thirsty, I guess, all over the house. And he knows that. Also, the king is drinking. I mean, did you see this before when you read Nehemiah? He's actually drinking. Now, you could say that the king doesn't drink alcoholic wine. I don't think that would be accurate, knowing the history of Persia. So he's kind of lost in the sauce a little bit. He's feeling good. And he has an openness and flexibility that he normally doesn't have. And Nehemiah knows this. How many think it might be good to know when people are a little bit more open and flexible before you come with your great proposal? He knows that. And he understands this about what's happening. And he also knows that the king likes him. Well, how long are you going to be gone? I don't like it when you're not here. And he sees all these these dynamics. And so he chooses to let his emotions be seen. And the king and queen, they pick up on it. And by the way, leaders also have plans in place long before they have any conversation. You know, in any given week, I'm just saying myself as a leader, I might write 5 or 6 sermons a week. Last week I wrote 5 sermons. I'm preaching 1 sermon this week, but I wrote 5. 4 Bible studies. Because I'm always thinking, what does the congregation need? What do members need? What's going to happen if they ask me this question? What's going to happen if they get me in the corner and start to beat me up over vaccination or no vaccination? What am I going to do? What if they think vaccination is the mark of the beast? What am I going to say? What if they listen to another preacher I heard that says it's the mark of the beast? How am I going to relate to that? Now you're really interested in what I would say, right? Well, I'm not saying it now, but I'm just telling you. I'm telling you, I have like 5 answers for that, okay? And leaders are always doing that. They're not, you don't watch a football game and they go, hey, let's think up some plays right now in the huddle. Okay, you just go left and then right and over there. No. Have you ever watched the NFL game? They practice like all week. You don't have trick plays that just happen by accident. They practiced it. They have a plan. And leaders always have a plan, right? They have to wait for openness and flexibility. By the way, dictator types are not very flexible. They always say, it's this way and this way only. It's not a very godly position, but this is the picture that dictator types are. They're very autocratic. They'll say, I'm the only one that makes the decision. Don't talk to anyone else. And this is the way this king was. But he had a moment of openness. And Nehemiah knew that, and he moved in. Look at verse 7. Oh, by the way, he knew what God wanted him to do. I'd say leaders have plans in place. He had 4 months to pray, fast, and had not been wasted. He wasn't just like, oh, yeah, maybe I'll go to the mall. No, he was fasting. He was praying. He was thinking, having plans made. And I got to tell you, from being involved here in Weimar, this has been my life. This has been my life. For a decade or more, planning, thinking, praying, fasting for this place. That's been the only thing I've done for the last decade. And This is so important to understand that if you're being called to leadership. So important. It's the same thing you used to do with your kids. How am I going to deal with this kid or that kid or this student or that student? Every leader does this. Does that make sense? Every leader does this. So he knew what God wanted him to do. He knew why God wanted him to do it. He knew who he needed to talk to for it to be successful. The guy who had shut down the project. And he was just waiting for the right time to talk to him. He knew all that stuff. So verse 7. Therefore I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Give me some letter, mandate letters that say they have to do something. But I know exactly who it is. I know where they live. I've got their address. I got their email. I know their DNA structure. I know everything about these people. And I need help with this. You're the person in authority over them. I'm going over them so that you tell them what to do. I need your help, and I know specifically how I need help. So if you're trying to lead leaders, you talk to the leaders who lead those other leaders because you're being led by your leader. Now, if you didn't follow that, that's why we tape these messages. You can look at it again. So, leaders anticipate and plan for potential opposition. Letter to the governors, visas, passports, memorandums of understanding being put in place. Right. It's no small task to do these things. Because the devil tries to mess up everything. He doesn't want things to go forward. And he always will be... He has his little letters. He's got his little emissaries. Right? But God has his too. You know, the thing is that God is in charge of principalities and powers. I got a little song I teach people when I'm counseling them. You know, I'm singing more often to people in counseling sessions. I just sing to them. I know this is going to cut down the request for counseling, I know. But they never remember the stuff I say, so I sing it to them. And one of the songs I sing to them, "You are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. You are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Who is the head of all principality and power." Think about that verse. Don't think about how I just sang it. Think about the verse. Think about it. I started too high. Closer to the Most High, I guess. But started too high. But think about that verse. You are complete in who? Who is what? Who is what? The head of what? How many? All principalities and powers. When you believe that, then you have peace. Amen? You don't have to worry about what other people are saying about you. He's in charge of that. You might have to circle back. It's not about you, it's about Him. Oh, it's obvious He has to move the hearts of a few people. They're acting like dictators, manipulators, cogitators, agitators, all the taters. My wife has a great children's story. She tells where, you know, she comes up with all these taters that are dressed up. Cogitator, agitator, manipulator, and all the taters, right? So there's always these taters, and you got to wait for, you know, for God to bake those potatoes. So leaders anticipate and they plan for potential opposition. Verse 8. Isn't this a rich passage? Look at verse 8. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he must give me timber. He must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel pertaining to the temple and for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. You know? It's like, okay. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. This is powerful. Leaders, he's leading this other leader. Like he put him in this questioning thing, and then he goes, okay, now that you're listening, here's the list. It's almost like he pulls it out of his pocket. Yeah, I've been thinking about this. Goes through it. Now, leaders that are spirit-led, they know the materials they need, and they also know where to get them. He'd been on Google that morning. He'd been searching it all out. Well, probably not. He didn't have technology, but he knew that Asaph was the keeper of the king's forest. He knew that they made beams. He knew that the city wall needed them. They needed a house. He probably had the architectural plans. Here it is. And leaders that are spirit-led are not afraid to ask for what they need, even from pagan people. They know their asking is very important, not only for them, but for the people they're asking. Because many people in this community and anywhere in the world, they have no purpose. They might have a lot of money, but they have no purpose. They have no plans. They have nothing to do. Consequently, they're oppressed, and they're suicidal, and they're homicidal, and they're genocidal, and they're in trouble. And they need a plan. And if you come to them and share something, just like Nelson was talking, is Nelson here today? Nelson was saying last night, he said, look, I want to have 1 million people hand out Glow in Philadelphia, and I need $25,000. And so he goes to someone, and the person says, well, that's great. He writes the check. Now listen to this. The light of the gospel shining from the cross of Christ rebukes selfishness and encourages liberality and benevolence. It should not be, this is from the 9th volume of the Testimonies, page 254. It should not be a lamented fact that there are increasing calls to give. God in his providence is calling his people out of their limited sphere of action to enter upon even greater enterprises. Unlimited effort is demanded at this time when moral darkness is covering the world. Many of God's people are in danger of being ensnared by worldliness and covetousness. And they should understand, listen to this, this is the point, that it is his mercy that multiplies demands for their means. It is his what? Mercy that multiplies demands for their means. Objects that call forth benevolence into action must be placed before them, or they cannot pattern under the character of the great exemplar. So you should actually be asking people for money for God's plans and purposes. You say, you know, over there at Weimar, we're working on these different things. God is moving, but we need more money. Do you have any money to spare? I got some friends that are going to school, and they are doing a great job. They love the Lord, but they're running out of resources. Could you help sponsor that student? I do this all the time. And when I put it before people, guess what? They say, wait, yeah, I think I can do that. How many think all of us should be doing that? How many think all of us should be doing that? I mean, is it, oh, no, that's the development department. No, no, no. Why don't you get developed? Why don't you care about the students, too? Maybe even tell them, I'm praying for you, and I've raised funds for you. You think that would cause more accountability? No, let the government do it. Let's get a Pell Grant. Let's get a loan. No, no. This is the way to neutralize leadership ability. If you help people become leaders, you're influencing leaders. If you say the government's going to do that, no, 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 don't do that. Does that make sense? I'm telling you, this is so rich. And by the way, it says this. The principle in Christ's life is this. Principle illustrated by Christ's life. Same paragraph or paragraph before. The principle illustrated by Christ's appeals for benevolence is give, give. And this is carried out by actual benevolence and good works. It is true fruit of the Christian life. But the principle of worldlings is get, get. They expect to secure happiness, but carried out in all its bearings, the fruit is misery and death. So people that are saying, I'm just going to save my money, get, get, are the exact opposite of give, give. How many thanks for the people that give to this church? How many thanks for the people that give to this institute? This is the spirit of Christ. They might give not just in money, they might give in time or whatever they have. Some people don't have money, but they have something even more valuable. It's themselves. Are you following me? And so in this story, leaders know what materials they need. and where to get them, and they're not nervous about asking about it because they have a boldness that comes from God. They know that they need that and God's work needs it, but they also know the person they're asking needs to be asked. Needs to be asked. I'm asking you because you need to be asked. You think, you understand that? Very important. Notice how Nehemiah acknowledges who is really behind the giving and success. What did he say? The good hand of God was upon me. All this came as a result of fasting and prayer. The only reason I'm talking to you is because God led me here, and I'm giving praise and glory to God. He's the one leading in this discussion. The good hand of God was upon me. Verse 9, I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Look at this. The king now, because he's been asked, not only gives resources, but says, look, even though you didn't ask for it, I'm sending captains with you and I'm sending the army with you. Well, how many think that's just great? It might help a little bit. I got a police escort as I'm going back. This is wonderful. But it also shows that the king has now, his mind has flipped. And he's allowing Nehemiah, actually God, to lead through Nehemiah. And he wants to say, wait a minute, that's not just your project, it's my project. And since I gave all this investment to my force, to my lumber, to all these things, I want to make sure you're protected. So I'm sending the Secret Service with you. I'm sending all these people with you, the Army, the Navy, the Marines. I'm sending them all, the SEALs. They're going with you. And now he's leading those leaders. I mean, he's in charge of captains of the army. Leaders acknowledge other leaders and speak a language they can understand. Here are the king's letters, and here am I with his army. Wow! Verse 11 through 16. Now I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, and I had a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night to the valley gate, the serpent gate, the refuse gate. And so I'm looking at basically the valley. I'm looking at where the serpents come in. I'm looking at the refuse, and other that's the trash heap, where they're broken down, and the gates that were burned with fire. And I went to the fountain gate, the king's pool, but there was no room for an animal for me to pass. So I went up in the valley by night, viewed the wall. Then I turned back, entered the valley gate. So I returned. So he goes into the valley gate, comes back to the valley gate. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Leadership, leaders often lay plans in secret with God first. They often do that. Because you want to have a surprise element. Right? You don't just practice your trick plays in front of the opposition team. You don't do that. Because building God's wall, building up for God, whether spiritual or physical, creates controversy. I remember once I was in a church. We had a building project going on. I got a call to go to another church, a large church. Kind of was thinking I would go because, you know, my church was larger. I'd be more important, all kind of selfish, carnal reasons. But I was like, no, God's got to show me a sign about this. So I go back to the church, and I won't tell you all the dynamics, but there were dynamics. And I went back there, and this guy says to me, he goes, you know what, because of the way you've been pastoring, I'm taking $30,000 I donated to this building project, and I'm taking it back. And I was like, ooh, that's not good. But it kind of got me going, like, wait a minute. Maybe I should go if people are pulling money out of the building fund. So then I went into the restroom, and there's another guy there, and he says to me, you know what, Pastor, I really appreciate the fact that you're taking a stand on this and that, and I just want to ask you, is there anything I could do to help you right now? He was a very wealthy guy. I said, yeah, you could actually do something really good. He goes, what is that? And I said, well, I would like you to give $60,000 to the building committee, the building program right now. Right now. I mean, I can't wait. It has to be now. He goes, that's done. I'm giving you 70. I was like, why didn't I ask for 100? So I go out, and I go up front. You remember this, dear. I go up front, and I announce, I got some good news today. Our building fund has gone up by $40,000 today. This confused both men. The person that pulled out the $30,000 was like, what? And the guy that gave $70,000 was like, what? I thought I get 70. They were both confused. Anyway, this is how it operates sometimes. And you know what? God works, and that building was built, and many souls have been won as a result. But sometimes you're going to face opposition. You're going to have to maneuver around people that try and dictate everything, and they have their own ideas and everything. You still love the people. You just realize they don't have really a clue about the big picture, right? Anyway, so leaders take the time needed to get plans and priorities also in place. He went out, he looked at things. They do a lot of pre-work to get their followers on board. He rested for 3 days, he investigated at night, and he also identified the people who'd be doing the work. They didn't even know that yet, but he goes, look, it's going to be the Jews, it's going to be the priests, it's going to be the nobles, it's going to be the officials and the others. He had a list. He hadn't even talked to them yet. By the way, I have a list of things I think some of you should be doing, and I will be talking to you soon. But anyway, leaders always, they see that, and they see other leaders. And your husband, Hosh, was like this. All those testimonies at that funeral. Yeah, he saw something in me I never saw. And he would see people and their talents, and he was a great leader. I never saw more blonde people in one building. And then in that funeral, all these people, the hairdressers of the world were there. I mean, it's all these people. But the big thing was that he saw leaders before they even saw it. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in and how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them with the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. You see, leaders are able to crystallize. Look at that statement, verse 17. They're able to crystallize action statements that elicit rapid reaction. Look, you see the distress that we're in. Jerusalem lies in waste. Its gates are burned. That's the summary of chapter 1. That's the summary of all that stuff. One crisp statement. Then he says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them about what God had done. So look, they crystallize statements that elicit a rapid response. Come, let us build now. Because they can't let the enemy now catch up. You've got to keep going. You've got to keep going now. Right? You get someone that, motivated by, look, we don't want to reapproach. Look, the timing of God is definitely in it. Let me tell you what God has been doing. And telling them stories of the activities of the hand of God. Last night's sermon by Nelson was a masterclass on that. Look at what God did. Look what he did. Look what he did. Look how he's acted. Everybody's like, wow! I can see that God was leading. Do you know how God has been leading in your life? Do you know how he's leading towards the plans that he would have for you? Are you able to articulate that? If you want to be a leader, then that's what you need to do. Does that make sense? So they said, how do they respond? Verse 18, let us rise up and build. Let us. And they set their hands. Oh, they had caught it. It's no longer his job. It's no longer him. They say, let us. Notice what happens then. Opposition, verse 19. But Sanballat and the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard it. They laughed at us. They despised us. And they said, what are you doing? Why do you rebel? No, it's not about us. They tried to make it personal. This is the biggest tactic of the devil. Always. Personalized stuff. Oh, you're trying to have a power control. Oh, you're trying to set up something to take over. Oh, you're trying to rebel. This is directly from the pit of hell. Always. Attempting to frame things as personal power grabs. What are you doing? And so I answered them, verse 20, the Lord God of heaven will prosper us. Very short answer, quick, short, powerful. We're motivated by the God of heaven himself. It says God of heaven himself will prosper us. He already had prospered. Remember that word prospered mean from chapter 1? He will move us along. He will push us forward. He's the one that pushed us here, and he's going to push us over the edge. He's the one leading. This is a very powerful. And notice his language. Us. He will prosper us. And we are his servants. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You weren't here from the beginning. You have no idea what you're talking about. You're not born again. And you're not even a part of the heritage, the spiritual heritage. Or you wouldn't be talking that way. Very interesting. How many can see these principles? You see, leaders know which leaders to listen to and which to ignore. The God of heaven will prosper us. He'll move us along. Now, sometimes people are not worth listening to. Or at least allowing them to direct things as they would. We as servants will arise, we will build. Until you're born again, you're not going to be a part of what we're doing. Have we learned something about leaders leading leaders with tact today? Now let me finish with that story I was going to tell you. September 11. Plane hits one of the towers. And then hits the first tower, and there's a lady there. I can't remember what floor she was on, but she was below where the planes had hit. And the police officer walked into the room. Security comes in and says, "Billy has been hit by a plane. Been hit by a plane. And don't worry, the engineers designed the building to hit by planes. It's going to be okay. So just stay here. And we'll just get things under control." And the lady said to her friends, "We do not want to listen to that guy. Amen. We're not listening to his leadership." And the other said, "No, wait a minute, he knows. No, 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 no. I'm telling you, we need to leave right now. And we're not going to go by the elevator. Let's not go to the elevator. Let's just go down the stairs." And the lady had been consistently screaming at people, "You've got to get out. You've got to get out now." And the officer was saying, "You're going to have a stampede on the stairs. You're going to hurt people." And the officer was saying that. And they said, "No, we're not listening to them." And they went down. And several other people followed them, about 25 people, I think, as I recall. They went down. They went out of the building. And I started to run down the street, two blocks, and then the building fell down. And that's when they realized they had followed the right leader. But you want to know the behind-the-scenes story? That young lady, or that lady who was working there, had been raised a Seventh-day Adventist. She was not in the church. She had left the church. She wasn't listening to God, wasn't listening to his leadership. I don't know. There's all these kinds of reasons people get for leaving the church. And even now, people are trying to get people to leave the church or just bizarre ideas. But she left, whatever reason. But she remembered something. You know what she remembered? She remembered all those boring family worships that her father had led. And the boring family worships where he had made them read through the testimonies, through the Bible and then the testimonies. And every day it's like, "All right, it's time for a testimony treasure." "Oh, Dad." Kind of disrespected the leadership of Dad. "Oh, Dad." Just resented it. But on that day, when the tower got hit, she suddenly remembered one of those family worships. From Testimony of Volume 9, page 11 to 13. And those pages said there would be a time in New York City when buildings would be hit with fire. And they would say, "We can put it out," but the fire trucks would be unable to put it out. And this worship came to her mind just like she just had heard it. She probably didn't even listen while she was, listening. But God brought it back to her memory, and she told everyone else, "We got to get out! We got to get out! We got to go!" And they were saved. What were they saved by? God of heaven, who gave testimonies to his church. How many of you are thankful for the Bible? How many are thankful for the spirit of prophecy? How many thankful for the principles of leadership? Whatever you take from this message, just remember, there was the king, there was all these governors and everything else, but the real leader was who? And Nehemiah hooked up with God. And because of that, he was able to get through a very trying time. You guys, many of you are going through trying times. Some are true trying times. Some of them are distractions of the devil. And God wants you to get through it. The only way you're going to get through it is by not only knowing who the true leader is, but following that leader and using that information to lead others to escape the fire and the furnace and be prepared for glory.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.